The reading is found in Acts chapter 11. It's the whole chapter. Peter explains his actions. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" The church in Antioch. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Amen.
It's great to be able to speak again tonight from the Word of God and to share with you something from it. Very different from this morning. I want to speak this evening mainly from Acts chapter 11. And the page number I don't think has changed in the last 10 minutes. It's in exactly the same place as it was 10 minutes ago. And I'm not too sure what it is, but there we are. It's Acts chapter 11. I have a title, and it's just simply the rock that filled the earth. I'm not too sure whether it really summarizes what I have to say tonight, but anyway, that's what the title is. I guess we all have dreams, and we have our dreams. I'm talking about dreams when we go to sleep, not the things that we'd like to do that don't ever seem to achieve. And we wake up in the morning, and we forget them, don't we? Unless we write our dreams down, we very, very seldom remember what our dreams are. They disappear very, very quickly. Whether they've been good or bad, it does seem to me that they go away very, very quickly. And this, of course, is a fact of sleep, that we dream, and that our dreams, I don't know where they go or where they come from, but anyway, they go. And there are a number of people in the world who have who attach a great deal of significance to dreams. Perhaps more so than we would do ourselves, and you look at the Bible, and there are certain times in the Bible where you see dreams coming to the forefront in a way that they are not there at other times in the year. So for example, during the days of Joseph in Egypt and Pharaoh, there's a lot of dreams. Around about the time that Jesus was born, it seemed there were quite a good number of dreams. And also during the days of Daniel, when he was in the country of Babylon, there were lots of dreams. And the Babylonians, they had the dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar, their greatest king, he had dreams as well. And he attached a great deal of significance to the dreams that he had, so much so that he had appointed a special group of people to actually interpret for him the significance of his dreams. I don't know what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, but it seems that it slowly dawned on him that those people who were interpreting the dreams were not quite as gifted as he thought they were, and he began probably to suspect that they were telling him what he wanted to hear, rather than how these dreams should have been interpreted. So he had this dream one night, and he said to those who he had appointed to interpret the dreams, I want you to tell me what the dream means. And they said, okay, tell me what your dream was, and we'll tell you what the dream means. And Nebuchadnezzar, he said to them, well, if you've really got gifts of interpreting dreams, surely you can tell me what the dream was without me telling it to you. You know, he was really up in the sticks quite a bit here. And these people, they said, well, we can't tell you the meaning of the dream unless you tell us what the dream was. And Nebuchadnezzar, he said to them, now look, he said, if you can't tell me the dream and its meaning, I'm going to put you to death. Because, I suppose he was thinking there were a load of con men, really. So this is how it was left. And these people were in danger of fear, in danger of their lives. Daniel was there in Babylon, and he'd heard what was going on, and he actually took the courage to go and send a message to the king, to speak with the king, and to say, look, I'll do it, with God's help. And so Daniel, he went to the king, and he told the king about his dream. And it was a dream of this great image, the head of gold and the chest of silver. And as you go down the body, the quality of the metal diminishes and ends up with feet of iron and clay mixed together. And Daniel explained to King Nebuchadnezzar what the meaning of this dream was. He said, the head of gold, it's your kingdom. The next metal, it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then the next metal, it's another kingdom. Didn't actually explain in great detail what these kingdoms were. And then the final metal, it's yet another kingdom. But there was another thing that happened in this dream, and a rock is hewn out of the earth, and it comes and it strikes the feet at its bottom, at the bottom of the image, the feet of clay, and the image just dissipates. And Daniel said, "Now," he said, "that stone, from a small beginning, it's going to fill the whole wide world. And that is really stone that represents the kingdom of God." Now we can look back and for the 600 or so years following Nebuchadnezzar, we can actually interpret what the various kingdoms were with a degree of accuracy, because we've got the hindsight. And by the time we get to the time of Jesus, 600 or so years later on, the beginning of the book of Acts, we see God's kingdom beginning to be established as the church of God grows and spreads. And when you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, it has Christianity has a very, very unpromising start. It doesn't get off to a good start at all. You've just got a few people, 120 max, in a room in Jerusalem. And that's it. No more. And all they can do is pray. And it seems that they're frightened and they don't know what to do. But anyway, they pray and they get on with things and get into Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit comes and they get a great deal of confidence. They begin to speak very, very clearly about the Lord Jesus and why he came. And slowly but surely through the book of Acts, we begin to see the spread of the Christian church. The situation improves. Now, it doesn't improve without the setbacks. And as you look at those earlier chapters in Acts, there are setbacks for the Christians. There's dishonesty in the church, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Then there's discrimination in the church, in the story of the distribution of food at the beginning of Acts chapter 6. So there's, and also, going hand in hand in that, they have external problems, there's persecutions. And they themselves, the Christians, in those early days, those first few chapters in Acts, it seems to me that they, looking back, they've got two main problems. They seem to assume that Christianity is really not much more than a branch of Judaism. And also, they seem to assume that the centre of their faith is still in the temple in the Old Testament, because time after time in those early chapters in Acts, we read them going into the temple and speaking in the temple and worshipping in the temple. But as this book of Acts goes on, we see how these two barriers are overcome and they are removed. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 11, we see very, very clearly that Christianity is moving on. And Acts chapter 11 talks about the conversion of a Gentile. And it also talks about the spread of Christianity well away from Jerusalem as far as Antioch. And it summarizes what's going on here. In verses 1 to 18, it talks about the conversion of Cornelius. And then from verse 19 onwards, it's basically the center is in Antioch. I just want to reflect on these verses this evening and their significance for the early church and, by extension, some of the things that we ourselves can learn from this. So when you get to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, what we have here is the story of the conversion of Cornelius. And basically, what these 18 verses are, they're basically a summary of what has happened in Acts chapter 10. There's nothing significantly new in these 18 verses that isn't already recorded for us in Acts chapter 10. Now, Acts chapter 10 is all about Peter being shown that he should go and speak to the Gentile Cornelius, the non-Jew Cornelius, about Jesus Christ. Something which he does. And he speaks to Cornelius, and Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they become followers of the Lord. Now, it's got that story here twice. That suggests to me that this is important. It's important to Luke, the historian who wrote, inspired by God, this book of Acts. So Peter's been off to speak to Cornelius. He's been in the home of a Gentile, and he's spoken about Christ, and he's been eating with this Gentile. And news of this gets back to the people, to the Christians in Jerusalem. And they bring an accusation against Peter in verses 1 to 3. And they accuse him in verse 3, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Okay, there's an accusation here, isn't there? Serious accusation against Peter. He's gone to people who aren't Jews, people who are uncircumcised, and he's been eating with them. Now, these people who are making the accusation were actually people who loved the Lord Jesus. They weren't the Pharisees. They were people who really saw themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. So they make this accusation against Peter. And then from verse 4 to 17, Peter makes an explanation as to what has actually happened. I suppose he's been accused and he makes his defense. He says what happens and explains to these people why he'd acted as he did. And he just, again, in summary, he says, "Well, I myself, I had exactly the same scruples as you had. I didn't think it was right to do this, but the Lord showed me that I should do it. And I went and I spoke to Cornelius and his family about the Lord Jesus, and they became Christians." And the great thing is that when these people hear this, verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life." That's great, isn't it, really? These people have been upset. They can't understand what's going on. They don't believe that Peter's acting correctly, but Peter explains and they accept his explanation. But then as you read on in this chapter, that's a lot summarizing how the Christians begin to accept Gentiles into the church. But then also in the remaining verses of the chapter, particularly in verses 19 to 24, we can see something of what also is going on. And it seems as if there's a bit of a jump here, because in verse 19 it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So Christianity is moving away from Jerusalem. It's moving away from Judea. Now notice here the reason why it moves away from Jerusalem and Judea. It's not because they've suddenly found, you know, what's sometimes spoken of as the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the good news of Jesus and make disciples. Just simply that they've moved out of Jerusalem following the persecution in connection with the death of Stephen. So that's what motivates the Christians to go. They actually leave Jerusalem, not pressed in a great desire to reach people with the gospel, but actually running away from persecution. Now, it's amazing, isn't it, how God works? God works in very, very mysterious ways. We wouldn't think that persecution can be good, because persecution can annihilate the church. In parts of the world, it actually has done that. But sometimes, as in this case here, in the purposes of God, the Christians have left Antioch, left Jerusalem, in order to escape the persecution led by the Jewish priests, and they've gone to Antioch. And they've started to talk to other people about the Lord Jesus. And this probably happened actually before Peter went to speak to Cornelius. So you've seen Gentiles becoming Christians, non-Jews becoming Christians, and you're seeing the other barrier being overcome. The fact that, hey, we do need to move away from Jerusalem, and Christianity getting away from Judaism and getting away from the temple in Jerusalem. But again, it seems that almost the same thing happens as happens at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 22, "News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." They want to know what's going on. It looks to me as though Barnabas is actually sent off initially from Jerusalem as a kind of fact-finding mission. They've heard this news and they want it confirmed. So off Barnabas goes, verse 23, "And he takes stock. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts." And it goes on, verse 24, and says, "Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord." You know, Barnabas is a terrific guy, isn't he? You know, he's the sort of person, he's always positive, he's always encouraging, sometimes to such an extent that he can actually make mistakes, but we've got to take risks at times. And Barnabas, he goes and he takes stock, and he's absolutely thrilled when he sees God at work. It's something that rejoices his heart. It does him good to see what has happened in Antioch. And he wants really to encourage these people to keep on. He wants to encourage these people to learn more about what they've actually believed and placed their faith in. And he looks at the task and it seems that to him that it's a huge task. It's way, way, way beyond him. So the next thing he does, verse 25, he goes off to find Saul. Now this is interesting as well, isn't it? The reason that Christianity got to Antioch in the first place was because of Saul persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem. But now, Saul isn't in Jerusalem, he's been converted, he's in Tarsus, and Barnabas goes to look for him, to bring him back to Antioch, not to persecute the Christians, but to help these new Christians in Antioch to grow. What we're seeing here, we're seeing the door being prized open for ministry to the Gentiles, for ministry well away from Jerusalem. And Barnabas, he begins to get Saul involved in the ministry. The job's too big for him. He's recognized that Saul has got great gifts. He could be do a great job. And he sees the need for these new converts to be taught. And he goes and gets the gifted Saul involved. Barnabas is keen to involve other people in the ministry that he is actually involved with. So this chapter, it's showing to us people who aren't Jews becoming Christians, and it's showing to us Christianity spreading well away from Jerusalem, moving out into other parts of the world. And from this point on, almost, in the book of Acts, Jerusalem is no longer the main centre. Antioch becomes the main centre of Christianity, the place where it all stems from, the place where it all happens. And by the time you get over into Acts chapter 13, you see the beginnings of the Christian missionary movement. The church in Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas again to be Christian missionaries. And then they come back and they bring a report of what had happened. And time after time, Antioch seems to be superseding Jerusalem as the centre of Christianity in those early days. It's good to know, isn't it, that God was working back then, that God was helping the church to understand that there were other people who were different from them who he wanted to have in his kingdom, in his church, in his family. And it's good to know that he didn't want the gospel to remain in Judea, to remain in Jerusalem, but for it to move out. The stone, the rock, is beginning to spread, as Daniel foresaw, throughout the whole wide world. And just for the rest of the time, I just want to try and draw some conclusions and make some applications, if I may. I think first of all, one of the things that this chapter shows to us, particularly in Antioch, is how important it is to help people who have recently become Christians to grow as Christians. The word that we often use now is discipling, discipleship. Barnabas is keen, not only should these people hear of Jesus, not only should they place their trust in Jesus, but also they should begin to fully understand what it means to follow Jesus. And again, it's something that is happening throughout the whole wide world, even now. As people in far-flung corners of the earth become Christians, it's amazing how God is at work. People are placing their faith in Jesus Christ. But one of the great challenges is for these people to really understand what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. It's one of the things that the mission I work with, AIM, Africa Inland Mission, is very definitely involved with. Its great goal is to see Christ-centered churches among all Africa's peoples. He wants people not only to hear about Jesus, but he wants to see people established as Christians. And to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and to know what it means to be a Christian. So that's the first thing, the importance of helping people to grow once they become Christians. The instruction to us is actually for us not so much to make converts, to get people to make decisions, but the instruction is to go and make disciples. And helping people to be good followers of Jesus is not something that happens in an instant. It's something that goes on and on and on. And even for those of us who have been Christians for many, many years, we are still being discipled. We are still growing in Christ. If we've stopped growing in Christ, it is not a good position to be in. Discipling the new believers. But then also, I've already hinted at this, Barnabas wants to involve other people. He wants to, in this case, it's Saul or Paul who he wants to involve. Now, in a sense, Barnabas has taken a great deal of interest in this guy since he became a Christian. When Saul first became a Christian, back in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, he goes back to Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem don't believe he's been converted. They say, no, this guy's is just feigning to be a Christian. He's wanting to see who the Christians are and then to slap them in chains and kill them, as he did Stephen. But Barnabas comes to the rescue and says, no, I've got confidence in this. I believe the Lord can change Saul. And Barnabas really bridges the gap, and so Saul is accepted by the Christians in Jerusalem. Then again, you see, he wants to get Saul involved. He's recognized that Saul's a good man. He's got ability. He wants to mentor Barnabas. Wants to mentor Saul and get him growing as a Christian, and helping other people to grow as Christians. The rock that filled the earth. It's geographic. It's racial. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we can see how Christianity spreads to other parts of the world, and more different kinds of people become Christians. And when we get to Antioch, the third city in the Roman Empire after Rome itself and Alexandria, city of huge significance, we see people who are not Jews, people who are very definitely spoken of as Greeks, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. What we're seeing here is the beginning of Christianity becoming a worldwide faith. And one of the great things about the spread of Christianity is that Christianity, in those early days, it was not spread through strength of arms. It was not spread through physical violence. It was simply spread through people telling others about the Lord Jesus. Simply spread through people praying. There was no colonialism, there was no imperialism with the early spread of the Christian church. And of course we see this increasing fulfillment in our own day and age. Another thing I want to draw your attention to is, I've been talking about the conversion of Cornelius, but actually somebody else converted in this story. And it's a conversion of Peter, isn't it? You know, Peter is a good man. He's a good Christian man. He's a man who's been persecuted as a Christian, and he's a man who's preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian. But up until the beginning of Acts chapter 10, what's repeated for us in early Acts chapter 11, Peter's not bothered about Gentiles. He's keeping the faith to himself and to his own particular group of people. But from this point on, you see, Peter moves from being a locally focused Christian to a Christian who is now focused on what is going on in the context of the greater world around him. The Bible speaks today. Now, just as we draw towards a close and towards a conclusion, there are just three things I want to say about the church in Jerusalem. First of all, is the fact that they check out the facts. We've seen this twice in Acts chapter 11. In verse 3, what about it, Peter? You've been eating with Gentiles. And in verse 22, what's going on in Antioch? But, you know, I just think they show a huge amount of integrity here. They're unsettled. They're not happy about what's happened. But they don't go around talking behind Peter's back. They get right in his face and say, hey, Peter, what you've done is wrong. And then they hear what Peter's explanation is. And they accept it. They are changed people. They rejoice as they hear about what God is doing. And what I want to say here is that, you know, we often hear stories, plenty of stories. Some of the stories that we hear about Christianity and the spread of Christianity are really, really good. Absolutely fantastic. Tens of thousands of people being converted. Other stories that we hear about Christians, it's very, very sad. Millions of Christians being persecuted. You know what I mean? It's what I'm saying here. And sometimes figures of conversions get inflated for whatever reason. Sometimes people don't really understand what's happened and they exaggerate. Sometimes intentionally, more often probably unintentionally. And you hear about the negatives, and you hear the dreadful stories about Islam and what Muslims are doing. And to be quite honest, I think Islam's a dire religion. But I'm not always sure that the stories that we hear about Muslims are as correct as they might be. And we need to be people who are prepared not only to hear the stories, but actually to be a little bit more objective in checking out the facts, both in terms of the good news and in terms of the bad news. Now, we ourselves, where we live now, we're going through difficult times as Christians. And we hear all sorts of things about what has happened to people, even in our own land as Christians. And we hear all sorts of stories about things that have happened in Parliament. But then actually, when you begin to check out the facts, it isn't quite like that. It's not quite as bad as it seems. And I think the church in Jerusalem acts admirably here. Because they check the facts out. They don't just swallow everything that they hear. They make sure that what's happened is absolutely right. And I think this is particularly true, something that we all need to do, especially when we're going to be telling others about what has happened. And sometimes when we check the facts out, like the folks in Jerusalem, we might well have to change our opinions. And there's nothing wrong with changing our opinions, as long as we've changed our opinions for the right reasons, having checked out the facts. So that's the first thing I want to say, a very, very positive thing here about the Church of Jerusalem. They began negative, but really they are what they do in the negativity is admirable, and they are persuaded. They aren't locked into one particular thing that has happened a long time ago. A second thing here is that these people in Jerusalem, they have an enlarged view of God at work in the world, and this leads to rejoicing. God is working in ways that they couldn't conceive. And even today, you know, we're in a difficult situation. But actually, when you look at the world, as Patrick Johnson would say, the church is bigger than you think. So the question, you know, we rejoice when people become Christians here, don't we? And that's right that we should rejoice when people become Christians. It's great to hear when people in Kendal, people who become Christians here at Parsonage. It's something fantastic. But how do we rejoice when we hear of, you know, stories of people becoming Christians in Papua New Guinea, parts of Africa, Southeast Asia, China? Does that thrill our souls as much as it does when somebody is converted here in our midst? And really, this is one of the things that I think happens in the Church of Jerusalem. You know, they're happy there. It's been good. You know, they've had the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people converted. A lot to look back on, a lot to be thankful for. Even Saul of Tarsus has become a Christian. But then when they hear of God working in Antioch and working in the heart and life of Cornelius, these guys, they rejoice. They rejoice in the goodness of God, and they say, let's praise God because of all that God is doing in the world. And as I so often do, I just want to encourage you this evening to look at what God's doing in other parts of the world. You know, there's all sorts of ways you can do this. We were listening to a webcast just now of something that happened in the States. Through people getting the Bible, it causes us to rejoice, doesn't it? Two cynics becoming Christians. It's amazing how God works. You look at some of the we look at the websites for ourselves, or look at the missionary magazines, and hear what God is doing in the world and rejoice. You know, the past 150 years have seen huge changes taking place in the global spread of Christianity. I think, you know, some of the folks who founded these early missionary societies, like Hudson Taylor, Carl Coombe with Sudan United Mission, and Roland Bingham with Sudan Interior Mission, and Peter Cameron Scott with Africa Inland Mission. You know, 150 years ago, these guys were operating. If they could have seen the impact that the missionary movement has had on the church over the past 150 years, they would have been absolutely amazed, you know. When they suffered and died very early deaths in many cases, as a result of all sorts of bizarre tropical illnesses, if they could have seen what was going to happen, they would have rejoiced and have been glad. And we are living in that day and age. Do we rejoice? Are we glad when we hear what God is doing in other parts of the world? So these Christians, they check the facts, they have an enlarged view of God, and they praise God. And Cornelius, you know, he's become a Christian, and didn't really become a Christian as a result of the direct result of the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. But they still rejoiced. And the amazing thing is also that, you know, when they hear about what's happened in the church in Antioch, They also are very, very glad when they hear about it. I think this is you know, something we can take for granted here. And one of the things that happens in the church of Antioch is that these folks in Antioch, they suddenly, without any emotional prompting, just hearing the facts, they have an offering. And they send it to the church in Jerusalem to help them through difficult times. There are many people who believe that the church in the West is declining. I'm not too sure if I quite subscribe to that view. Certainly, in so many ways, it doesn't look quite as rosy as it once did. But I think what is happening very, very definitely is that the centre of Christianity, in terms of population, in terms of numbers, is moving. And it's always moved throughout the history of the church. Beginning of Acts, the centre of Christianity is in Jerusalem. By Acts chapter 13 and onwards, it seems that the centre of Christianity is in Antioch. And it moves, actually, it moves westward to Turkey, what is now Turkey, across North Africa, through the Roman Empire, and eventually reaches some remote islands off the coast of Europe, ancient Britain. And but what's happened is that a lot of that ground has been lost. Physically, you know, geographically, that ground has been lost. In many, many parts of that area that we mentioned just now, there's lots and lots of Muslims, and even more tragically in our own case, absolutely dominated by secular humanistic ideas. And the centre of Christianity is moved ever westward and southwards. And that's what's happening. You know, it might well continue to decline in our own area. We hope it doesn't, and we hope that we'll be able to witness a good confession and see the Lord at work, but it might be tough and it might be difficult. But the reality is that where the centre of Christianity is now, it's not in Jerusalem, it's not in Antioch, it's not in Rome, it's not in the UK, it's not in America, it's Africa, Southeast Asia, China. Things are changing. So that's just really what I want to say to you this evening, is that, you know, from a very small beginning, localized beginning, amongst a small, fairly restricted group of people, Christian church has grown, it's spread, it's moved. And it will continue to do so. And do we rejoice when we hear what God is doing in the world? We can rejoice when we hear what God is doing in our midst, and that's absolutely fantastic, and it's right that we should do so. But what about what God is doing in other parts of the world? Let's remind ourselves that the church is much bigger than we think. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for the great global spread of Christianity. We thank you for the way that Christians have taken courage and spoken of Jesus Christ, even when it's been very, very tough and difficult. And we thank you, Lord, this evening that there are people who 100 or so years ago wouldn't even have believed they would have ever heard the gospel, let alone be good Christian people. We thank you for the spread of Christianity. We thank you for those who are involved in working in our own land and teaching others about Christ. And we pray that they may be able to continue to do this for a long time to come. And we pray that we ourselves will see increasingly more and more people come into faith, both old and young. But Lord, we thank you that Christianity has spread. And there are good Christians in many other parts of the world. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that. So, Father, hear our prayers, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.